There's no other book in the Bible has had so much hostility and hatred made against it as the book Isaiah. It has all the attacks made against it. This book is the most hotly contested, denied, ridiculed, mocked, discredited, castigated, and scandalized by the liberal theologians. In fact, you cannot get a teaching job at some of the seminaries if you say to the faculty search committee that you believe in the unity of Isaiah and its authorship. They can have atheists on staff, lesbians, gays, New Agers, Buddhists, Marxists, all different kinds of beliefs, but they will not hire you as a professor if you say Isaiah wrote Isaiah. Why is such hatred to Isaiah? Because it contains supernatural prophecies about the Messiah. The book of Isaiah is full of Jesus Christ, full of Yeshua HaMashiach. They hate Jesus, so they hate Isaiah. The first time the prophet Isaiah encountered with Jesus is in this chapter, chapter 6. Thus, when liberal theologians come to this passage, they say, what in the world is this passage about? This passage is absurd. This passage is erroneous. It's meaningless. It's a shock. It doesn't fit. From chapter 1 to chapter 5, they say, Isaiah went after the people because of their sins and their iniquities. Then all of a sudden, we have this passage. What is this? Well, I tell you, this passage separates Christianity from all other religions, whether it's Islam, Buddhism, or Hinduism. This passage is glorious, marvelous, and wondrous. It shows us the glory of God in His sovereignty, transcendence, holiness, and the glory of God in His remedy for sin, and the glory of God in His divine calling. In the opening verse of this chapter, we see the great glory of God. It's just like God pulled back the veil of His own splendor to reveal the awesomeness of His sovereignty. And you get a sense of that sovereignty by what Isaiah saw in verse 1. I saw the Lord. The word Lord here is Adonai in the Hebrew, which signifies sovereignty. Isaiah said, I saw Adonai, the sovereign one, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, with the train of His robe filling the temple. And you have to recognize this is an unusual scene. And you must ask, and we must ask that, what place is this? What is Isaiah looking into? Well, Isaiah was worshiping in the temple in Jerusalem one day, when he was lifted into the presence of God. The temple in the Old Testament represented the rule of God coming down to us. But on this day, for Isaiah, the earthly symbol merged into the heavenly reality. He was lifted out of time into eternity, into heaven. So Isaiah is looking into heaven itself. And when you recognize this much, You see what the people of his day longed to know about. After all, the chapter opens with a precise reference to a significant event in the year that King Uzziah died. That was probably around 740 BC. This year probably doesn't mean much to you and me, but it was important for the people back then. Why? Because this year was a turning point in the history of nations. According to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, King Uzziah had reigned over the southern kingdom Judah for half a century. It was the time in which the wall of defense had been held secure by this very effective king, an able military leader. Under his leadership, the nation Judah had expanded and grew strong. The country had entered into an era of prosperity and peace. People had put their hope and trust upon this earthly king. And now we read, this is the year of his death. This is not good news. It was a critical time. Moreover, in the northern kingdom, King Jeroboam had also died. Everybody wondered what's next. What will happen to us? And further north, the Assyrians saw a fight in southern Judah and were ready to attack Judah where Isaiah lived. There's going to be a lot of trouble ahead. Into that state of extreme confusion, into that darkest hour of history, there was this wondrous heavenly temple that Isaiah saw with the Creator Lord sitting on his throne. Now the word throne in Hebrew is the usual word for the seat where the judge sat. The throne was where a king sat to judge, to adjudicate, to make a formal judgment or decision about a problem with authority and power. It was not the kind of throne that you just sit to be nice. It was the throne of judgment. This throne now appears in the midst of the temple and it was high and lifted up. The higher the throne, the greater the one who sat upon it. The higher the throne, the greater the power. So Adonai, the sovereign Lord, sat on the throne of judgment, and it was high, exalted, beautiful, impressive. With the train of his robe filling the temple, the robe flowed out the back of the throne all the way down to the floor of the temple and kept right on going through the back of the temple. How many of you saw a royal wedding? And how long was the train of the bride's wedding dress trails along the ground? You see, the longer the train of the robe, the more dignity the person, the richer the person. So it will be dragged halfway down the church. So the length of the robe that Isaiah saw about the Lord spoke of the majesty and the wealth of the one who sat upon this high exalted throne. In other words, the majesty, the transcendence, and the sovereignty of God are being displayed before us. Brothers and sisters, even though the world looks gloomy and dark, conditions do not seem hopeful. The economy takes a sharp turn for the worse. Many companies are laying off people left and right. Rising food prices and high gas prices are unlikely to abate anytime soon. Or your own life is in chaos. Nonetheless, there is the God King in heaven sitting on his throne. Our circumstances are crashing down in disaster, and yet God still rules heaven and earth. As the earthly king Uzziah lay dying, the true sovereign king was reigning. This is a great message of our sovereign God. The affairs of mankind may seem to be disorganized. They may seem to be undone totally. And yet the message is, our Lord God Almighty reigns. Our Heaven King is still in control. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above. This is the God whom you and I serve, the God whom we proclaim, the majestic God who continues to control the affairs and destiny of nations, of our churches, and of our individual lives. And that wonderful message is the one we proclaim to the world. But it's not just the sovereignty of our heavenly God that Isaiah is pointing to us. There is a deeper message in his intention of letting us know about a God sitting on a throne in heaven. This is not just a sovereign God. He is a holy God. The essence of his holiness is that he is separated from anything that would stain his glory. He is distinct from his creation. God is pure, and his purity is maintained by his position in heaven, high and exalted. None of the sin of mankind touches God. This too is the God whom you and I serve, and the God whom we proclaim, the holy God who is utterly pure and utterly separated from sin. And to drive home the meaning of that holiness, we have verses 2 and 3. There was the seraphim, these heavenly beings with each with 6 wings, but they do these amazing things. With 2 they cover their faces, with 2 they cover their feet, and with 2 they flew. Why do these seraphim cover their faces and feet? They cover the head and the feet to remind you that they are in the presence of the holy God. So amazing is the purity of God who is untouched by defile and imperfection, and that his radiance is so intense in his holiness that the seraphim of heaven cannot, not only don't want to look upon it, but they don't want to be exposed by his radiance. Is this laser light? Is this cauterizing, burning purity that even the hosts of heaven cannot stand to be in the midst of God's holiness? They get to look at God, but they can hardly bear it, because if they look too long, it would destroy them. They veil their face, and yet they look too, and they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." The phrase "Lord Almighty" means in Hebrew, Yahweh of armies. Yahweh is the covenant name of God. But why is this phrase Yahweh of armies? Because the book of Isaiah has God moving armies. He moved the Assyrians to come in and destroy Israel, and the Babylonians to destroy Judah. But this army will come according to the timetable of God. They are the acts of God and the tools that God used to punish Israel and Judah because of their sins. And when God finished with these pagan nations, he will break them. So no army can move unless God ordains it so. And this is why the phrase Yahweh of armies become important, not only in Isaiah's time, but our time as well. We particularly living in the day and age of warfare, of army and terrorists. You must understand, no matter how confused the situation looks, God is in control of the armies. He is the ultimate commander-in-chief. God's very name means that Osama bin Laden or Iran cannot lift a little finger unless God ordains it so. You see, Yahweh of armies, means God's people can have hope in the midst of time of conflict and war. Not one soldier can move, not one army can march without the will of the sovereign God. That is why He is the Yahweh of armies. Now these seraphim, these hosts of heaven, have to give expression to what they see. They have to tell somebody else what they see. What they are seeing is so wonderful that they have to have an outlet for it. So what do? They tell each other. Verse 4 tells us there is this thunderous exchange and dialogue going back and forth between the seraphim. And the sound of their voices shakes the doorposts and threshold of the temple of heaven as in an earthquake. That's why when you read this passage, you cannot really read it in a monotone or indifferently. This is not like some Buddhist monks chanting verses from the Lotus Sutra over and over again. Some people think the seraphim are this way. Holy, 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 holy. All right, another day. Let's do the will of God today. Holy, 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 holy. Okay, 5 o'clock, another shift. Holy, holy, holy. No. It isn't that way at all, isn't it? Is it? That isn't the right picture of the seraphim. They are yelling their heads off. Holy, holy, holy. That's what they are doing. And it's fresh every time they say it. Brothers and sisters, are you passionate about God? Have you lost your zeal for God and His church? Have you become so familiar with the things of God that you let the fire of your passion for His worship grow cold? Have you abandoned your first love to Him? Here is God's remedy. He said, just spend time in His presence. Spend time gazing upon Him. Spend time meditating on His attributes, on His virtues, on His beauty. Spend time soaking in His Word. And you will turn into a passionate Christian, fervent in spirit, like the seraphim. You see, there are zeal and passion in their message because of who they gaze upon. HaKadosh Israel, the Holy One of Israel. But it's not just the attribute of God's holiness we are to see. Even the degree of God's holiness is being displayed before us. Hebrew language uses repetition to express superlatives, the highest degree of a quality. And here the host of heaven try to capture how holy God is. By degree, triple the word holy. God is not just holy. He is holy, holy, holy. Each word boosting the force of the previous one exponentially. As if to say, even heaven's host cannot capture in words the holiness of God. It's beyond the measurement that by what they can say. It's marvelous. It's awesome. They are saying, there's no one like this. There's no one like this at all. But not just the degree of God's holiness being expressed to us here. In the New Testament, we see the significance of the triple word of holy. It's seen as Trinitarian in form. Holy is the Father, holy is the Son, and holy is the Spirit. Blessed God, three in one. Now the religion of Islam claims that their God Allah is holy and unknowable. He is so transcendent, so exalted, that no human being can ever personally know Allah. The problem is, if you think about it, if Allah is unknowable, how do the Muslims know that Allah is holy? Well, according to the Bible, God clearly reveals to us that He is holy, transcendent, yet knowable. Even though God's holiness supersedes everything of this world, He can be known. This is what separates Christianity from other religions. Now, God's majestic holiness is meant to overwhelm us. And of course, does overwhelm the prophet. Verse 5 tells us, Isaiah felt utterly convicted by his sins and cried out about himself, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips." Woe was the word the ancient Israelites cried out when facing disaster or death, or when they mourn at a funeral. The English word unclean is not quite describing the sinfulness that Isaiah is seeing himself. The Hebrew word means leprosy, the one who has the disease of leprosy. So in effect, Isaiah is saying, because I am a man of leprous lips, lips full of leprosy, rotting flesh, disgusting smell, open running sores, pus running out, crack, bleeding, horrible to look at, disfigure. Spiritually speaking, I am seeing the Holy One, and my response to the holiness of God is I am cooked. I am done for. I am depraved. I am a rotten, miserable sinner. I am very unholy. This is the gospel, isn't it? When you see the amazing holiness of God and you perceive it for what it truly is, you cannot but be like Isaiah, who feels the exposure of God's radiance and say, "Oh no, look at me. In the spotlight of the glory of God, I am dirty, I am ugly, I am filthy, I am vile, perverse, utterly repugnant." And the way Isaiah expresses that, you have to catch the significance of it. He said, "I am ruined, and I am a man of leprous lips." Now you have to ask, why lips? And why not his heart? Because the seraphim has been singing, "Holy, holy is Yahweh of armies." And Isaiah recognizes that he's not holy. Isaiah knows that his lips have been used to praise himself, to put others down, and generally serve his selfish end, could never be used in such holy service. His sinful lips cannot join the praise, for it to sing, he would stain the melody of the heavenly song. And he probably said to himself, "I cannot sing it, Lord. I cannot participate. My leprous lips are filthy, full of disease, of sins. I would mess up your song, Lord." Isaiah see himself as sinful and condemned to die. Everything around him is crying out in praise to Hamelech, the king, the almighty God. And he realizes that he ought to join in, but he's not fit to do so. And he proclaimed the covenant curse upon his life. "Woe is me, for I am cut off, doomed to die. It's all over." Ironically, in Isaiah chapter 3, verses 9 and 11, he already pronounced the covenant curse upon the rebellious people. He said, "Woe to the wicked. And here, three chapters later, Isaiah proclaimed the woe to himself. Because he realizes that he is just as wicked as they are, and therefore justly condemned to death for his sinfulness. He has nothing to argue in his own defense. He knows the certainty of his death, for he himself a sinner in the presence of the Holy God. And then not only Isaiah looked at himself and recognized that, what else did he also say? "And I live among a people of leprous lips, For my eyes have seen Hamelech, the king, Yahweh of armies. Isaiah not only begins to look at himself, but as he recognizes his humanity, he recognizes it's true of all. He's not only the sinner, a sinner, he is surrounded by sinners. There is no one righteous, no, not one, as God emphatically states in the book of Romans. That's not good news, but bad news. Before the holiness of God, the whole world stands condemned and hopeless. One of the reasons for the great failing in the evangelical churches today is just this failure to recognize the holiness of God and their own sinfulness. So we get a wishy-washy, watered-down gospel from the pulpit. According to a recent survey, almost half of all evangelicals say that all good people will go to heaven regardless of their faith. And 70% believe that people are basically good. And you think to yourself, compared to what are people basically good? Compared to the holy God? No way, Jose. No way. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his holiness, and our goodness before him is nothing. All our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. But of course, it's not just looking out there somewhere to say, yeah, isn't it awful that churches out there are not preaching the real gospel? Yeah, isn't it terrible that they are confusing church with theater and use the church as an entertainment center with man-centered revival? But if that's all we are doing, then we have forgotten how Isaiah started. He did not start by saying, I live among a people of leprous live. He started by saying, I am a man of leprous live. Isaiah pointed the finger to himself first. Brothers and sisters, if Christ and Heaven OPC, if you and I are going to have any effectiveness with the gospel, it will not be because we have said, aren't they awful out there? It will start because we have said, look how great is my ruin and my need before the Holy God. You see, we are not basically nice folks with an unfortunate tendency to mess up. We are proud, arrogant, self-centered, perverse, cruel, violent rebels in whom the stain of sin and sinfulness go down to the last atom, to in the last molecule in our entire body. When we see other people fall into sin, we tend to say to ourselves, I am not that bad. In fact, I am better than most. We do not just mess up. We sin. We consciously and unconsciously miss the targets God has set up for us. There is no sufficient goodness in us to stand before the God of this amazing holiness. Please listen. You and I are all ruined, doomed to eternal hell before God apart from Christ. Until we are ruined, until we are humbly admit to ourselves that I am a miserable sinner and Jesus is the wonderful Savior. We really don't have anything to say to our world. All we are saying is we are just a little bit better than the next person. If we are not what we ought to be in this world, it's too often because we do not see our sin for the horror it is. Because we do not perceive God's holiness for the great glory that it is. When you know you have been ruined and deserved eternal hell, you speak differently. You speak more humbly. You speak more compassionately when you know you too are only a rotten sinner saved fully and only by the grace of God. We have been seeing the glory of the great transcendent holiness of God, but there is something even greater in this passage. This heavenly scene that Isaiah is seeing is depicted as a royal court where God, both king and judge, sits in his royal court and judges sinners. As a holy God, he must punish sin. But the greater glory begins when we see the God of heaven, king and judge, the infinitely transcendent God, have one of his servants go and touch this ruined prophet. Verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim, Isaiah said, flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your leprous lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. If God were to call Isaiah before this, Isaiah would have said no. What was at most in Isaiah's mind? My iniquity, my sin, there's no way I can pay it off. There's no way I can deal with it. I am discovered, I am too wicked, I am too vile, I am too perverted. I am not worthy. There's nothing I can do to hide from it. I am hopeless. I am helpless. Unless something outside of me deals with it. Isaiah was so conscious of his depravity, so conscious of his sinfulness, so conscious of his unworthiness to be called into the ministry. Isaiah had no rest and no peace in his soul. So before ministry, there has to be forgiveness. God knows Isaiah is a sinner who deserved to die. But the wonderful thing is that God takes the initiative to find a way to forgive Isaiah and to cleanse him from all unrighteousness. What does the seraphim do? He takes the burning coal from the altar and he touches the lips of the prophet. Now, how would you react when someone put a burning coal, hot burning coal, on your lips? Ouch! We hate the image, cauterizing, awful burning. But have you ever wondered why the burning coal did not hurt Isaiah? How can the burning coal touch Isaiah and not consume it? How come it did not burn him? Because it burned the Lord Jesus Christ. How can Isaiah, a sinner, be able to stand before a holy God without being destroyed? Because God provides his holiness with sacrifice holiness. Where did the coal come from? From the altar. Leviticus 12:16-12 tells us that burning coals were taken inside the most holy place on the Day of Atonement when sacrifices were made to atone for sin. The smoke rises from it. But when will the smoke get extinguished? When God put his son Jesus on the altar of sacrifice to bear God's holy wrath on our behalf. Notice one of the seraphim got the coal that was red and glowing. I like a Puritan preacher described it this way. It was a drop of the blood of Jesus that touched my lips, and my sins were washed away. Jesus took upon himself the fire of God's wrath for his people. There on the cross, the covenant curse was pronounced upon Jesus, as it says in the law, "Cursed is he hanging on the tree." How can you be free from the punishment you deserve? How can you be forgiven from your sin? How can you be cleansed from your unrighteousness? How can you be adopted into God's family? How can you stand before the holy God without condemnation? Because Jesus paid it all. How amazing is this love? The one who is entirely, fully holy, Christ sacrificed to give us holiness. And when we recognize how wondrous was that love, how close it came, how much it did for us, we fall down before him and say, "Oh Lord, how amazing is your love. I praise the name of Jesus. I praise the grace he has provided. Praise that he forgives me. My guilt is forgiven. My sin is atoned for. And despite my failing, I now rise again in the newness of life, in the assurance of grace." This is the wondrous effect of grace, isn't it? You see, we don't like the image of a hot, burning coal on Isaiah's lips, or on our own lips at all, until we see that it's a sweet burning of a divine kiss. Look at what it did to Isaiah. The sweet burning of divine kiss has called Isaiah to respond with a ready and willing heart. In verse 8, God said, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Isaiah answered, "The Lord, the one who he lie prostrate before, here I am, send me." Could Isaiah have said that if his sin had not been forgiven? No. If he had not been cleansed, if he had not been touched with the blood of Jesus from the altar, no. It only happens after God declares, "Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven." Did forgiveness come before because of grace? Yes. Did Isaiah earn it? No. Was he better than other people, or was he a leper among lepers? It's all of grace. His sins was taken away by an act of pure grace. You and I are cleansed, not by our own efforts or good deeds, but purely by the grace of God. Isaiah is now ready for the ministry because he had a crisis of faith and he had an experience of forgiveness. You see, once the lips are made pure, purified by the fire of a sacrifice of Jesus Christ, Isaiah can now join the song. Now Isaiah can participate in the choir with the angels. Lips made holy signify a life made worthy. God has done something. He has touched the prophet, the one who would just prostrate in the dust, now can sing with the angels and begin to serve. After God's cleansing, Isaiah was never the same man again. Have you ever experienced your depravity, your wickedness, your sin? You never know the glory of forgiveness and the amazing love of God for you if you don't know the horror of your own depravity. And you will find no peace in your heart until you find the peace of forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Once you recognize you are a miserable sinner before the holy God, you will see the greatest glory in this passage. How do we know is the greatest glory? Whenever the infinite becomes the intimate, whenever the eternal intrudes into the temporal, whenever the above intersects with the below, whenever the heavenly comes down to the earthly, that is the wondrous glory. You will search history in vain to find another religion which has God becoming man to die as the sinner's substitute. None. Zero. The Allah of the Quran is so distant, so far off, so abstract that no one can know him. But the God of the Bible is knowable. After all, Isaiah is not just speaking about the God who remains transcendent above heaven. He's speaking of the God who is coming. And what's the name of this God? Do you remember? Isaiah mentioned it in the next chapter. He will be called Emmanuel, God with us. The Creator God became the incarnate Word. To the people of the Old Testament, God revealed his glory in a different way. He revealed his glory visible yet another way in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God dwelt in the physical tabernacle and in the temple. But in Jesus, God revealed himself in the flesh. The Logos became flesh and tabernacle among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In John 12:41, we are given the identity of the one who sat upon the throne. The Apostle John lets us know that it was Jesus whom Isaiah encountered in the temple. The prophet saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. So it was Yeshua HaMashiach Baruch Hashem, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who was on the throne, that Isaiah saw in chapter 6. As I mentioned in the beginning, the liberals refuse to see Jesus in the book of Isaiah. They don't want to hear about the saving work of Christ. So this chapter is a shock to them. But to us, the sons and daughter of Yahweh, this chapter is a shout for joy. You see, all the events in the Old Testament are not a parade of pageantry. They are a crusade of intimacy. If God is God, get closer and closer and closer to his people. The history of redemption finds meaning, unity, power, and climax in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please listen. The Creator God, Sovereign God, shining, perfectly holy, infinite, majestic, comes down to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ and kisses the diseased, dirty, and filthy lips of sinful children like you and like me. God is passionately in love with insignificant, sinful, selfish, rebellious, frequently indifferent people like us. What a wonderful victory of the gospel. God has forgiven you. Christ has covered you with his holiness and now given you the ability to serve. My God knows the worst about me. His holiness exposes me and all the sins of my being. And he sent his Son for me. And he forgives me. And he loves me. And I got to tell someone else. Hear my Lord, in all my wrong and all my futility and failing, oh, send me. Send me to my home. Send me to my church. Send me to my future. Send me to my community. Send me to my school. Send me to my work. So I can tell them about the hope of heaven. Hear my Lord. Let them know the joy of your salvation. Here I am. Send me. If you receive the new life from God, there has to be a change, doesn't it? Has God changed your heart so that you desire Him? Has Christ become precious to you so that you want Him and love Him all the days of your life? You cannot live as a stranger to the God who has done it for you. Like Isaiah, you know what it is to be forgiven. You will be willing to serve the God who has forgiven you. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. That's why Isaiah volunteers before he had even heard what the task is. You notice that? If God was willing to lay aside His infinite glory and lowering Himself to live among us for our salvation, how could any cause be too great for us as we seeking to serve Him? Brothers and sisters, Jesus lived the life you never lived. And He died the death you should have died. Isn't this enough to stir up your heart with joy and gratitude? What sacrifice could God ask of you that is too great for Him? Moreover, our Lord wants us to know that our worship surpasses that of the seraphim. It's more wonderful than that of the seraphim because it centers in the Son of God now having come, now having fulfilled His work. Now our worship is more glorious because of the access granted to us. How so? The Son of God did not die for angels. He died for His redeemed people. When we read this passage, we think of these wonderful songs of the seraphim. But we have to understand that at the same time that we sing a song that the seraphim can't never sing. We sing a song they will never sing. We sing as God's redeemed people. We don't have to cover our face. We don't need to cover our feet like the seraphim. Why? Because of the one who sits on the throne, the God-man, died for you and me and covered us with His righteousness. And through His finished work on the cross, we have become His bride. So now we don't have to cover our feet. We don't have to cover what we are. We are invited entirely into His presence and to His heavenly banquet table and seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, as a redeemed people, you are to be ambassador for the good news. You are called to testify the heavenly reality and to join in the task of proclaiming the majesty and grace of our great and holy God to those around you. As you continue to do this, may the song of Isaiah continue to be on your lips and fill your lives as the joy of your salvation radiates to church, to your community, to your workplace, and to your home, and to your school, or wherever God puts you. May it be true of your life that you join the song with the host of heaven. And the heavenly song is true of you yourself. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. For my eyes have seen HaMelech, the King, Yahweh of armies, all the armies of heaven and of earth. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Father, we thank you for the message of Isaiah. Without Christ, we would be consumed by the fire of your holiness. We pray that your holiness would impact our lives so we may walk humbly before you and others. May your pardoning grace motivate us to grow in our devotion and our love for Christ. Stir up our hearts and fill us with holy zeal so we may serve you fervently in the joy of your salvation. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.